Good to see everybody this morning. I do want to say this, that Connie and I both appreciate the prayers that were offered on our behalf this past Wednesday. I had injections into my lower back, and so far it seems that it has failed. So that simply is the way life is. I've had them before, and they've failed before, so it's good not to be surprised. But the Lord strengthens us, and we appreciate the blessings that He gives us in all things. So we appreciate especially your prayers and your thoughts on our behalf. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew, the fifth chapter, we are going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. At first, for today, my intent was to hand out an outline for this morning and this evening's lesson. And then I decided not to, and maybe some of you were expecting a piece of paper, and my apologies because I didn't think about the fact that you might have been waiting for the paper. The sermon this morning and this evening is going to be on the Beatitudes, and it's going to kind of outline itself. There'll be things you may want to add, some passages you may want to note. But for other lessons, as we get deeper into the Sermon on the Mount, I will have the outlines on the back table before services that will help if you want to follow along in your own outlining of the lesson. Let's read from the New King James, or I'm reading from the New King James, what are known as the Beatitudes, here in Matthew, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to stop with those 10 verses. I think that's those verses. That's what entails what we've come to know as the Beatitudes. There are further things said in 11 and 12 that we'll make reference to on other occasions. So as we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we recognize that we have looked at the overview, and now we are looking at what are known as the Beatitudes. You will not find the word Beatitude in your Bible. It is not a word that is in the Greek language. It actually is from the Latin, and it is the idea of a state of utter bliss. Our equivalent within the text is going to be the word blessed. Some translations may actually use happy is the man, happy is the person in those various passages. What we're finding here in this idea of the blessing, in this idea of the happiness, is the idea of what we had begun last week and will continue through this series, calling the citizens of the kingdom and the attitudes that are required of them, but also, and this is kind of a little paradoxical, also the attitudes they will acquire. So in one sense, I think it's fair to say that the Beatitudes are showing the attitudes necessary, the frame of mind necessary for one to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And on the other hand, they are showing the attitudes that those who are part of the kingdom, those who are citizens in the kingdom, will take and possess to deeper degrees within who they are. And so as we examine this attitude question, the Beatitudes, we will indeed, I think, see that paradox. We will see that indeed it is something that should be observable in each and every one of us. It should be something that each and every one of us strives to possess within our lives. And when we talk about the idea of blessed, when we talk about the idea of happy, if we're in the kingdom, we recognize that the only way we're going to be happy is if we're pure, if we're honest, if we're true to God, if we walk upright, if we treat our fellow man as God would have us to. I think each and every one of us will admit that when we have committed sins that we knew to be sins, those were some of the most unhappy times in our lives when you got right down to it. At the moment I committed the sin, or at the moment you committed the sin, you may have set aside the whole idea that you were acting in contradiction to God, and you may have had some type of physical pleasure in your sin. But once that subsided, or once your conscience no longer blocked the significance of your relationship with God, it wasn't good. There was nothing happy about it. There was nothing pleasant about it. And so it is for those who are kingdom citizens that we find the true happiness, not in the riches and securities that this world provides for us, but rather in the purity and the piety that being a citizen kingdom, a citizen in the kingdom is going to require of us. I think that as we look at these verses, we are indeed seeing the qualities that each and every one of us are expected to possess within our lives. The blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom can certainly be ascertained, can be summed up with that word blessed. And if you're a child of God this morning and you do not believe yourself to be blessed, if you do not believe yourself, as is used about 9 times here, to be happy, then I would suggest to you that you take this sermon, these sermons, and use them as a reflective time to repent of the things that are robbing you of the blessing of being a child of God in the kingdom of God. We need to be rejoicing and being exceedingly glad. I think that it's understandable when we understand the light of Jesus Christ within our lives. It's reasonable at this point to bring in the passage of Jesus' comments there in John, the 14th chapter, as he's speaking to the 11 before he is about to be turned over to the scribes before the Sanhedrin and go on to be crucified. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." I'm afraid that I must be honest with you. No, I'm not afraid that I have to be honest with you. I sometimes look at my own doubts and questionings and apprehensions, and I put them to rest by going back into the Word. And one of the places I sometimes like to go is to those apostles in the garden. Men that had journeyed with Jesus 3.5 years, had received power from the Holy Spirit, and yet they were still racked with unbelief at times. They were still wondering and questioning what's going on. And it's not that their unbelief makes me feel better, but their unbelief makes me feel better. And so I hope that you and I will recognize the value and the importance of our relationship with Christ and with one another as we examine this. There's kind of a parallel thought, and I'm going to open my Bible if you'd like to turn there as well. And if you want to put your finger there at Matthew 5, that's fine. But I want to look at some things that are said, because it's a kind of a parallel thought that's presented here in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, he begins to list a number of things that we develop within our lives. And this is also one of those texts that present for themselves an excellent series that perhaps later in 2017, we'll, in fact, the Lord willing, in 2017, we'll start to look at and examine. He says, beginning in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted." I always like the King James where it says is blind. "But is short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And I love this passage. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I think there's a parallel there between the growing as we add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, etc., and the things that we're going to see unfold progressively as we examine the Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin by looking at the first of these, as he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now remember last week we talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are referring to the same thing, and we gave passages in the other Gospels written by the various men, John and Mark in particular, Luke, that make the switch, and it's just because they're interchangeable. He starts with the idea of poor in spirit, and it has no reference whatsoever to one's financial status, one's financial place in life. Rather, we find that there are going to be things within these passages that help us to understand that being poor in spirit is the idea of a humility in relationship to God. That's what's required of us as the poor in spirit. And we certainly live in a time, let me blank the screen out for a moment, we certainly live in a time where the idea of needing to depend on God is considered to be absolutely anathema to many within our political system, within our educational system. And I'll tell you what, even within some in the so-called religious world. There's a book that is out that I haven't gotten that I think I'm going to get because I've read some excerpts from it. It is entitled The Christian Atheist. We need to recognize and understand that the world around us is very haughty about who they are and what they have. They're very haughty about their education and their intellect. And with all of that, they've forgotten God. And with all of that, it becomes impossible for them to become citizens of the kingdom of God. Not because God would not accept them, but because they see no need for God and they don't want to be a part of God's kingdom. because there's too much pride within who they are and what they are all about. I think this is a fair description of what it is, however, to be poor in spirit. It is the idea that we become convicted of our own spiritual poverty, our need for God within our lives. The tax collector, back in the story that's presented there in Luke, the 18th chapter, as he says in verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Just before that, the pious Pharisee had stood and beat his chest, being thankful that he was not like that sinner. We need the poverty of heart and spirit that that tax collector presents for us. We need within our own lives to recognize that it is people like that that God gives the power to serve Him in the kingdom. In Isaiah, it said in the 66th chapter and the first two verses, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one thing I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word. When is the last time you were reading your Bible and trembled at the things that were written in there? When was the last time you read something and saw it in relation to your life, your needs, your weaknesses, or the needs of your loved ones, and it caused you to tremble? I think the parallel is legitimate. The opposite then of the poor in spirit is certainly going to be the proud in heart. Like that Pharisee that we talked about a moment ago there in Luke, the 18th chapter. Or in the book of Revelation, as Jesus is talking about removing the candlesticks in relation to the church at Laodicea, in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3 in Revelation, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and the ointment of your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Let us not have the proud heart of the Laodiceans. The kingdom of heaven is the result for those who are poor in spirit. And we talked before about the idea of them being under the kingly rule of God in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And I think that it is fair to recognize that this is something that is both present and future, because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is spoken of us as something that is present today and future, and that is to say, after this world has been destroyed. But within this study, we recognize and understand that while that is true, it is future, it is for today, and we as baptized believers having gained access to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, are submitting ourselves under the rule of God. And before we move off of this beatitude, the question we must ask ourselves is quite simply this. Are you under the rule of God? Am I under the rule of God? That must be something, my friends, that we constantly keep before ourselves every day. It must be something that is such an absolute truth that eventually it simply is who we are rather than needing to remind ourselves of who we are. We are under the rule of God. The next beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The idea of mourning here is not the idea of death, but rather it is the sadness and grief because of wickedness and oppression. There is a sense in which this word in the original language could well have meant the idea of some death, some tragedy in life that causes us to mourn. But as with many words that have varying nuances to them, the context always helps us understand. And the context here is very clearly about our spiritual condition. And so the call from Jesus is, if you want to be a kingdom citizen, if we want to stay kingdom citizens, when you commit the sin that I referenced earlier, grieve over it. Be saddened by it. Recognize it for its wickedness, and recognize it because it attacks the majesty of God. That's what every sin I've committed does. That's what every sin you've committed does. It attacks the majesty of God. It contradicts the sovereignty of God and the righteous glory of God. And it saddens me when I do that. It grieves us when we do that. David certainly was an example of that over in Psalm 51. The sins that he committed, but specifically with regard to Bathsheba and all the evils associated with that. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's some poetic language here. Do not be misled by this. When he says, against you and you only have I sinned, he sinned against Uriah without a doubt, causing his murder. He sinned against the marriage vows of Uriah, no doubt. But he's making a point here with poetic language that ultimately all of our sins, while it may involve someone else and betray someone else or harm someone else, is against God. And that's what we have to have as an attitude when we mourn for the sins that we have committed. There seem to be two characteristics being presented here thus far. The poor in spirit and those who mourn. But the great thing about those who mourn is that they will be comforted. It is to encourage, console, encouragement. Be one who is willing to be there for those who have committed sin. I have known individuals who give off an impression that if you want to approach them about a sin that you have committed, that they will, with an arrogance, rebuke you for your sin. Those are few people that I've met in my life. Most of us, and I think I've seen it here, approach the sins of others with the willingness to be the comforter, the encourager, the consoler. And in no way are we comforting and consoling in the participation of sin, but rather the one who has mourned the sin that they have committed. That has to be the attitude that we have. That's what we must do. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For this sufferings of Christ abound in us. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." You know, one of the things that Paul is saying here? As you're comforted, comfort others. Every one of us probably will find a time in our lives when we are called upon to comfort someone who has sinned. And I hope that we will do it in the same way that we would want God to comfort us in our sins. Over in the Revelation, we see the idea of the future comfort also. We mentioned that it's both past and present, and current, future. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is Revelation 21. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" That's going to be the ultimate consolation given by God for us. The last point we're going to look at this morning is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek here is pertaining to being gentle and mild. Mild, gentle, meek, according to the English language, the Greek language, if you will. It's the idea of being willing to suffer injustices, wrongs that are done. Moses shows kind of an interesting thing here. Moses shows that he was strong, and then we're going to look at a passage that shows that indeed there was meekness within him. There in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, 19 and 20, as he'd come down from the mountain, "So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it into powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. That was a man of strength, that was a man of courage to stand up and do the will of God." And yet look at what we also see within him. In Numbers 12, the first three verses, "When his sister and brother, then Miriam and Aaron, spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has God indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. God dealt with Miriam and Aaron for their arrogance. And God let the records show that Moses was that humble man, that meek man that we're talking about. They shall inherit the earth. We inherit the earth today in the spiritual sense, as Matthew 6 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seeking there has to do with our spiritual, seeking the will of God, and the fact that while we may not get everything we want, the needs within our lives will be supplied. Over in Mark, Jesus says, beginning at chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left father or who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Two things there. One, if our physical family turns their back upon us, we have a spiritual family and a physical family in that spiritual sense. But also, in that great day of the Lord, on that final day of judgment, when we are taken to be with the Lord for all of eternity, again, the blessings that will be bestowed upon us. As recorded in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." These are the promises that we are given if we become those citizens of the kingdom. This is the blessedness that is before us in the Beatitudes that we're examining. And the Lord willing, this afternoon at 5 o'clock, we'll conclude looking at these Beatitudes. I thank you for your attention this morning. We want to turn our minds now to the fact that all of us are going to face God on the day of judgment. Paul reminds us that we're saved by the grace of God. Most of our religious friends do not understand that that grace was Christ's death at the cross, but it was. And as He died on the cross and shed His blood, He did His part. And now He calls upon you and I. He calls upon you and I to repent of walking in darkness and come to the light, confessing Christ to be the Son of God and being buried with Him in the waters of baptism. If you've not done that yet and you're of the age of accountability, you are walking in the darkness. You are walking without the grace of God. Change that today by responding to the invitation as we stand together and as we sing.